this morning. First, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' precious and glorious name. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your many blessings. This morning, I ask you to clear our heads, our hearts, and our minds, that we may learn more about you, about what your word says. And Lord, I pray that everyone will have open minds, that the weekly cares will be pushed aside, knowing that you are God who loves us and works all things out for our good. Help us now to focus on this lesson, your word. And Lord, I lift up the service of worship to follow. I pray that you would be with the elders and those who are reading, speaking, and teaching about your word. Lord, please give us conscious hearing that we may take it and not just hear it, but become doers of the word. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I'm George. Most of you know me. I had been teaching for quite a while, and we just switched over, and Shaney's been working through the confession. And Pastor Chris has given me some rather loose or vague directions on what he would like for the next 3 weeks. And what we'll be discussing piggybacks on what Shaney has been discussing with reference to 1:8 of the confession that talks about the providential providential preservation of the scriptures. You hear me all right? Okay. So, given that, before I go through and discuss some of my lesson, somebody give me the 10 cent or 5 cent definition of what it means for the scriptures to be providentially preserved. This is the part where you speak. I'll wait. School here, give and take. All right, Chris.
Have a perfect text for the church.
Have a perfect text for the church. Nice short nugget. But it means specifically that God has, in his sovereignty and in his providence, that is, his provision, the way he takes care of us, has so worked through mankind. We're talking about translations and actual documents being left for us over time. As we know, when you talk about the scripture, sometimes you will hear things like words like the autographs. That would be the actual text that John or Peter wrote, or Isaiah, something like that. And we know that we do not have the autographs. So the question then comes back to, how did God preserve his word? And we'll be talking about that as the greater subject, and how, more specifically, how it impacts you. Pastor Chris asked me to give this lesson on the piggybacking on the providential preservation of scriptures through the lens of my personal journey, having come to some changes in my position and understanding of the text. Primarily, the reason behind that is some of you may have been in the position I was in, may be in the position I was in, or may have been in the position, or really don't know all that goes behind it. So, basically, I had several potential titles for this lesson. There's going to be at least three lessons that I'll be giving. And I titled it From Oblivion to Confessionalism, or how about From Indifference to Clarity. All right. Before I go into the actual question / guidance or lens that we'll be looking through, I wanted to ask a question. Basically, you can nod on this one, but how many of you have been in a position in life on some subject, any subject, and not known enough about the subject to know what questions to ask. Anybody been in that position? It's like, hey, if I'd have known that, I'd have asked this. I mean, it can go as simple as a restaurant to academics, right? Hey, if I'd have known you had a secret menu, I would have ordered the monster or whatever they have at Taco Bell or what's that other one? The red and white place. Only In-N-Out. Thank you. Couldn't think of it. So, if you don't know, you don't know, right? You don't know what to ask. And that's kind of the position that I started with, to a degree. And so, my personal story will be coloring it, but I'm trying to make it broader than that. The questions are, or the lens, if you will, or the points that I'm looking at this through is where I was, where I am, and how did I get there? And that might translate to you, where you might be, where you are headed, and do I need to change or move in my understanding of position of what text of Scripture to use? And so, now here's the fun part. Here's the teacher in me, right? We got to start with some background, some history. This, to many of you, will be the boring part, all right? It excites me, and hopefully if I'm excited, maybe you'll be excited as well. But we got to start with some background. How did we get here? So basically, we're going to look just real quickly about the history of the Bible in the English translation. What's the first English translation of the Bible? Anybody know? First time the Scriptures were in English. How about when? Okay, good on you. All right. First English translation that we're aware of was taken by Wycliffe, John Wycliffe. Anybody heard that name before? All right. He translated the Bible into English in the 1300s. And it was illegal for him to do so. That, amongst other things, caused him to be martyred. Now, pause here for a minute. He's an Englishman in an English-speaking country in the 1300s. And it is illegal for the Scriptures to be translated into English. What were they in before that? What was the church using at that time? Latin. Somebody shout it out, I hear it.
Latin.
Correct. The Scriptures had been translated. Just in case, the New Testament is written in Greek. Now, there's some debate of whether or not Matthew might have been written in Hebrew, and there's some evidence to support that. But the only extant text that we have that we can verify are written in Greek. The Old Testament, what's it written in? Somebody say Hebrew loud.
Hebrew,
okay. There are a couple of small portions that are in Aramaic, which is a language that is another Semitic language that is very close to Hebrew. But the primary language the Scriptures are written in is the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. And early on, it was translated into Latin. Why Latin?
Romans.
Okay, that's like way back, yeah. But Latin was the language of commerce, the language of academia. It was the way that people in France could communicate with people in English, or who spoke English, in the way that people in Spain or wherever could communicate with each other. Academic papers, the Scriptures, other things were translated into Latin because during that early time, even before the 1300s, at least the academics, the upper crust, people were taught Latin. It was just part of the educational system. Now we can go back about Latin and the lingua franca, but we don't need to do that. Point was, that was a language so that it was the common language, not as commonly spoken, but common amongst the different countries, nationalities, and people groups so that they could write something that someone else could read. It was like a common denominator type language, okay? And so Wycliffe took that Scripture, translated it into English, and was martyred for it. Not only was he martyred for it, a number of years after his death, they dug up his bones, burned them, and threw them into the Thames River. He was killed twice by the church, if you will, for translating the scriptures into English. When's the next translation of the English? It's scriptures into English. Anybody?
Tyndale.
Tyndale, thank you. William Tyndale, 1526, 1534. William Tyndale, secretly moving around the Europe, actually, trying to get an English translation written so that any plowboy could be able to read the scriptures. Because by this time, Latin was for most a mysterious language. Nobody understood it. Okay? It was just some kind of mystery going on in the front of the church. People nodded, took their bread, and kneeled and stood up and did whatever they did and went home. But they had no access to the scriptures. Imagine that. Having no access to the very word of God. Total reliance on whatever the guy up front's talking about. Okay? No ability to read God's word in your native language. What a dark time. Now, so, William Tyndale illegally translated those scriptures, and he too was martyred. But due to some political things and times are changing, shortly after his death, there was an authorized versions, if you will, of the scriptures. The scriptures by the King of England through the political system were allowed to be translated into English. And at that time, they went back not to the Latin, but to the original Greek and Hebrew. And so we have many of these translations. Let's see. You got Tyndale's translation. And by the way, Tyndale's translation of the Bible underscored or undergirded virtually every translation that followed. Okay? It was basically his work with a minor change here or there. He didn't completely finish the scriptures, Old and New Testament, but it was his work that represents 85% roughly of the New Testament scriptures that we have today, no matter what version of the Bible it was. And back then we had Tyndale's actual version, then we had Miles Coverdale version, Matthew's Bible, who wasn't written by a guy named Matthew, but that's another story. You had the Great Bible, then the Geneva Bible, then the Bishop's Bible, and then the authorized version, often called the King James Bible. Now, all of those versions I mentioned were based on the same text, roughly, okay? In 1633, it got a moniker or a nickname called the Textus Receptus, or the Received Text. And this basically comes from a printer who put that on the beginning of the title page of the Bible. This is a text that has been based on this, the Hebrew and Greek, or the original languages, and this text is the text that is received by all to be the true text of Scripture.
Amen.
Now, all of those versions, thank you, brother, all of those versions were short-lived for the most part. That would be Matthew's, Coverdale's, Tyndale's own translation, the Great Bible, and the Bishop's Bible. The only exception to that rule was the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible held sway for about 80 years, from 1560 to 1644. Now, the Geneva Bible was basically the very first study Bible, if you will. It was the first Bible to have notes, explanatory notes in the Bible, for words and for concepts and things like that. The reason the Geneva Bible, one of the reasons it became so popular, was because the advent of printing, it was the first Bible that rough, even though it was still expensive, many people could still get their hands on it. The way it was made was smaller, and it was less expensive. So we got the scriptures into the hands of the common people. Those plowboys could now plow an extra field and go buy a Bible, okay? And they could have the scriptures for themselves, and it was very, very popular. Now the Bishop's Bible, some time frame in there, but roughly the same time as the Geneva Bible, it was a translation for the church. But it was one of these monster Bibles, as big as this, or maybe a little bigger. Okay? And in fact, they ended up chaining them to the front of the church so that nobody would walk off with them. Think about that for a minute. Anyway, but as for the common man, the only scriptures in your language that you could afford and read came in the Geneva Bible. And then there's some political machinations. But eventually they decided they wanted a Bible that was for the common man, that anybody could read, that sounded. One of the key things about the development of the King James Version of the Bible was they paid a lot of attention to how it sounded when read aloud. Because many people still could not read, even those plowboys, some of them couldn't read. So the ability to hear it read in your native tongue in a way you could understand was very important. And so, that Bible, the authorized version of the King James Bible, became the de facto Bible of all English-speaking peoples. For 270 years, it went unchallenged. Last time I counted, the United States of America is not even 270 years old, correct? What are we, 248? Something like that? And even though it went unchallenged for 270 years, as an English translation, it held sway, well, still holds sway to this day, all right? It is still one of the largest selling versions of the Bible. Now, for about 350 years, 300, 350, it was the de facto Bible. Even though others came along, none of them really gained any traction, okay? Now, why the change? Who in here is above 45? You don't have to raise your hand. Okay. When you were a kid, if you were to go into the store, a Bible book store, how many versions of the Bible would you be able to purchase? Say in the 70s or early 80s. The answer is about, if it was well stocked, somewhere between 3 and 5, possibly 6. As of early 80s, we'll just call it that, the early 80s, you had the King James Version, the NIV, the NASB, and the New King James. And the NIV, New King James, and NASB all came out late 70s, early 80s, between 78 and 82. Prior to that, realistically, the only Bible available in English-speaking countries was the King James Bible. We had the Revised Standard in the 50s, and I'm getting ready to talk a little bit later about how we got there, but the point was, now, I'm going to flip ahead. If you walk into a bookstore, Bible bookstore that are still viable, many of them are closing. How many versions can you buy? Different translations of the English or different variations of the English in translation. Well, you've got the NIV, the TNIV, if you can still find it. You got the CSB, which used to be the HCSB, but is now the CSB. You have the ESV. You have the CEB, which isn't to be confused with the CEV. You have the MEV. Of course, you have the Message. You have the NCV, the New Living Translation, the Net Bible, the TLV, the Passion, okay, and the Web Bible. Now, the Web Bible's on the web, but you can order a hard copy, same with the Net, as you can with the Net Bible. We have literally, the last time I walked into Lifeway, before they closed down their physical stores, I would guess that there were 25 different versions of the Bible in English translation that I could purchase there. 20 to 25. Different languages. All English, different takes. Okay? How did we go from 300 years approximately of one Bible in English to now having probably hundreds, literally, but ones that have some traction in the 20s or 30s? How did we go from that? Anybody know? Well, we're going to talk about that. Let me get my notes here. Boy, I write lousy. Did you know that? Okay. So it held sway, roughly, the King James Version of the Bible. And it held sway from 1611 to about 1978, let's say. It was the de facto Bible. Once the NIV came on the scene, and ASB, things started to change. It ate away at those who were reading that. So, what led to this desire for a different English translation? What's your guess?
Greed.
I got greed. I got gender. What else?
People's preference,
being able to understand the scriptures. Excellent. One of the reasons, all of those are true, by the way. How does greed come into play? Real quick. Marketing, right? You can produce something. People will buy it. If they'll buy it, you'll produce it. You can copyright your translation. Nobody else can use it. If they want to use it, they have to pay you money. All right? You can update it periodically so you have your new and improved, right? How many of you had new... Who remembers New Coke? That was the biggest debacle ever. Okay? So anyway, there's a greed in the marketing, all right? But one of the reasons, one of the driving factors, especially early on, when you only had a handful of translations available, was to say, hey, look, this King James Bible is good, it's wonderful, however, for some it's difficult to understand. At least that's the prevailing thought behind it. Let's change it up to have a more common vernacular, okay? A more common way of speaking. But we'll leave aside whether that's a good idea or a bad idea. I don't have a problem with it. Ultimately, I think it's probably a decent idea if somebody is really challenged by it. But the prevailing underlying theory is the King James really that hard to understand? And I would have to say it's in most cases it's not. But the thing that we look at, where am I at on time? The thing that we look at specifically is, how did we get where we got? Again, remember, half a dozen translations in the 70s, 50 now, let's say, 30, 50, okay, available within the last, so since the late 90s. Why such a rapid explosion then? Well, we'll talk about that. But what really happened, what really needs to be understood, was in the late, mid to late 1800s, a sea change, and it kind of went under the radar, happened that changed the way people, or what people used to translate the English, the Hebrew and Greek, specifically the Greek, into the scriptures. Somebody developed an entirely new, never before seen, Greek New Testament. And virtually every new version of the Bible, save two, mainstream, are translated on a different underlying Greek text than what had been done for 300 years. Now, I keep saying the King James, but let's back up a minute. When English translations came into being, around the time of the Reformation, slightly before, basically, roughly coinciding within a decade or two after the printing press, okay? Many, many countries with many, many different languages all got the scriptures in their own language. And if you were in Spain, your Bible was the Reina Valera Bible, okay? It was translated off of virtually the same group of texts that the King James was. If you were in Holland or the Netherlands, your scriptures starts with an S and has way too many vowels, so I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce it, but it was based off of that text. All of those Bibles that I talked about, the great Bible, the Matthew's Bible, there was a set of texts. Remember I said the textus receptus, that text which is received by all. All right? That was the text that everybody understood was the preserved. Yes, that's called wind. We rarely get it here. It might actually rain. So, this text was the text which the Bible was translated from. And it didn't matter if it was translated into French, if it was translated into Spanish, if it was translated into German. All of those Bibles used virtually the same underlying Greek text for their translation. Is that the text that is behind all of the modern versions? Does anybody know? Well, the answer is no. Virtually, there's a couple of exceptions, but virtually all of the texts, all of the Bibles that we have today in English-speaking countries, and it goes for the other countries, I don't know their names, but the other countries as well, a sea change under the radar happened in the 1870s and 80s that basically changed the underlying text in your Bible. So, let's back up for a second. For 300 years, everybody used this Greek text that had been received by all. French, Dutch, Spanish, didn't matter. That's what you use as your text to translate it into your modern language, whichever language you were translating it to. Then in the 1880s, we get two fellows, and I'm gonna leave you with their names, and a couple of questions I got from seminary, and then we'll close out for today. But Westcott and Hort, two guys in the Church of England, in the 1870s is when they started. They got approval from the church, or requested approval from the church, to update the scriptures. Kind of like what Kathy said. Hey, you know, some of this is a little antiquated. Some of these words aren't used anymore. I think it's time that we kind of gave an update to the scriptures. And their mandate was to take and just update the text based on this one we were talking about over here that's been received by all. But they didn't do that. They were academics and philologists. That's a fancy word for saying guys who know the language as well. And they decided, very hush-hush-like, if you will, to slip in a new Greek text that they've been working on. And that text became the REV, or the RV, depending on which source you read, the Revised Version. It was the first English translation in 270 years. Got no traction. How many of you have seen an ASV from 1901? Somebody's grandma has one on the nightstand or on the bookshelf, okay? That was the same version of the Bible, only worked on by American scholars instead of British scholars. A few minor changes in the way they approached the text. However, neither one of those Bibles got very much traction, all right? It wasn't until the 1950s and then again in the 1970s where we had all of these versions start to come out. That's when you have the NIV, the NRSV, the NASV, and the New King James. So I'll leave you with a couple of questions, and I want to talk about, this is the key issue, what text, specifically Greek, what Greek text, why did they change it? What's the issues behind it, and how does that impact me or you? One of the questions in Greek class that I got in seminary, I didn't ask it, but somebody asked it while I was in seminary. They asked Dr. Kinnear, what's the best English translation? Dr. Kinnear's answer, I'll remember it to this day, his answer was, tell me what verse, and I'll tell you which translation has the best, English translation has the best rendering of that. And CJ, the Hebrew professor, my good buddy, often says, I don't worry too much about English translations. I don't worry about anything that can't be read from right to left. Okay? So, again, this was kind of a historical overview, a 5-cent tour of how we got to that point. What I want you to take away is this, that with a couple of exceptions, virtually all the modern Bibles, NIV, ESV, NASB, simply put, without saying anything derogatory or anything, they're based on a different Greek New Testament. A New Testament that is totally different than had been what had been used for 300-ish years beforehand. Now, at this point, what you should be asking yourself is, why? Or, as Dr. Gamble often says in his Pittsburghese, how's come? Okay? How come we made this change? Is it right? Is it good? How does that relate to the providential preservation of the Scriptures? And that's where I'm going to take off with next week to discuss how come and how that affects me and you. Let's pray real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We ask you to bless it. Please be with our service of worship to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.